Habakkuk chapter 2, and we read the first four verses. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak, and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. May God richly bless to us that reading from Holy Scripture. And I remind you of our last sermon. Then it was that we went into some of the detail of Habakkuk's problems as seen in verses 13 to 17 of chapter 1. He knew that God was of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. This was the very reason that he was about to bring severe judgment upon Judah. But how could God be complacent about the Chaldeans? Were they not as bad and even worse than Judah? And yet God had raised up that nation and was going to use them as his instrument against Judah. And as the prophet in his mind went back over the history of nations, why, said he, they're just like fish. They're easy prey for any greater power. The prophet mentions hook and line, net and drag. Any and every means is used to scoop up lesser nations. And the Neo-Chaldean Empire was notorious for this. None could escape them. They literally trawled the smaller countries, scooping in men, women, children, and property. How much longer are they going to be spared, says Habakkuk, to empty their nets of such riches? And as they celebrate their victories, they attribute it all to their armaments and to their military skill. They would never acknowledge the God of heaven in it. I just do not understand, says Habakkuk. Judge Judah, yes, but certainly include the Chaldeans in any program of divine retribution. However, this was but human reasoning. And through it all, this man would not allow his questioning mind to have the last word. Verse 1 of chapter 2, we saw last time, portrays his faith, which was in the ascendancy. And Habakkuk is quite sure that there is an answer to his problem. I will wait patiently and watch developments, says he. I will not dwell upon my difficulties. Rather will I stand in my tower. That's a point of vantage. An edifice which is strong and which is sure, which no Chaldean or any other can ever shake or destroy. A rock and a refuge indeed. And in this did one make relevant application to our own hearts and to our own situation. Now we proceed further into our subject. You see, Habakkuk had dared to dialogue with the Almighty. And his questions, how long, why, and so on, God had not answered. And this worried the prophet yet the more. For how could he boldly and confidently preach to the people if he himself was in doubt and perplexed concerning his message? If he was not clear and confident in his own heart, then how could he preach with conviction? And what is more, suppose some of his hearers raise the same points that are worrying him. How is he going to answer them? Now, this was a very healthy exercise on the part of Habakkuk. And it raises a point on which an application must be made, because it is most pertinent. Every preacher must be sure of his ground before he commences to preach. If he has a difficult subject, then he must grapple with it, though it takes days or even weeks. He dare not embark upon it until the whole thing is clear in his own mind. Habakkuk was in a fog. God's ways were not clear to him. And he certainly did not doubt but that God was acting according to the covenant. But to his finite mind, the manner in which his judgments were to be executed somehow didn't seem to be right. He knew, of course, that they must be, but he felt that he must have clarification before he went on and said any more. "I'm going to stand on my watch," said he, in verse 1 of chapter 2. "I shall wait and see what answer God gives me." A good exercise, I say, and an essential exercise for every preacher. What saith the New Testament? Peter's first epistle, chapter 3, and verse 15. Now, I know this applies to every Christian, but it applies much, much more to the minister of God's word. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. "Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Be ready always to give an answer. Paul's letter to Titus. This is a pastoral epistle. This is written particularly to the minister. Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. And this is God-given instructions to the minister. Titus 1 verse 9. "Holding forth the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." You see, the minister of God's word must have conviction. And he must be able to hold forth the faithful word, to give an answer. He must be able to convince the gainsayers. By sound doctrine, he must be able to exhort. He must stop the mouths of those who subvert the truth. And his witness, it must be true, and he must rebuke sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Now, I fear that there are many preachers today who have never really come to grips with the Scriptures. That is, as they have been given to us by God, one unit of truth. I say there are many, many preachers. They've never come to grips with this. They simply pick out little bits here and there, making up a pleasant homily. But if such were asked, well now, how does your discourse fit in with this? Or does not your sermonette contradict that? Or do you realize what you have said has made an absolute muddle of other parts of God's word? And many are the pulpiteers, if thus pinned down, would be seen to be in a far, far greater dilemma than ever was Habakkuk. It is for this very reason that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, says that the minister must labor in the word and in doctrine, ever comparing things spiritual with things spiritual. Search the scriptures, says Christ. You don't glance at them. You don't pick out a little bit here. Search the scriptures. And only in this way does one come to that unity of the faith, which is so essential. And so did the prophet Habakkuk withdraw for a time. I must get this right, says he. Now look at verse 2. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. The Lord answered me. Now this will always be the case. The person who is desirous of knowing the truth and really crying out to God to have things made plain to him, he will never be disappointed. This is true for every person. But again, I say more specifically for the minister of God's word. You see, because the minister is not only enlightened for himself, but he is the means in God's hands of enlightening others. As is seen in this verse, the Lord answered Habakkuk, but then immediately commands him to write. You see, he did not just enlighten Habakkuk for his own sake, or to satisfy his inquiring mind, his spiritual curiosity. No, no. He was God's messenger, and God enlightened him that he might enlighten others. The Lord answered Habakkuk, and then immediately commands him to write that which had been revealed unto him, and to make it plain upon tables, so that even those who run might read it. Now, there were no television screens upon which to flash information in Habakkuk's day. Not even advertising hoardings. But what there was in public places, in thoroughfares, and in the temple courts, were large tiles and slates. And upon these tiles and slates would messages, information, and other matters of interest be written. And this is the picture here. The prophet was to write his message upon those tables of stone and slate. And they were erected all over the place for the purpose of conveying information. And Habakkuk was to go and write this message hither and thither. Make sure you write it plain, says the Almighty. Make it plain upon those tables. Inscribe it in very large print, in other words, so that those who are rushing and bustling by about their business may see it. Make sure that the print is arresting, that even if a person is running, they'll be arrested by the boldness of the lettering. Again, what an application to the preacher. His speech must be plain. He must wrap nothing up. He must not disguise the naked truth. He must on no account pussyfoot or tone down his language, whether he be proclaiming the mercy and the grace of God, or his wrath or his judgments. He must be bold, and all aspects of truth must be clearly spelled out. Make it plain. Verse 3. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Now this verse is very full and needs careful explanation. The vision. The Old Testament was an era of vision. Prophecy to be fulfilled in the New Testament. Now clearly do we read in many New Testament scriptures that the Old Testament did but point forward to that New Testament. I refer you to just four scriptures in the New Testament to prove this point. Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 4 and verse 4. Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Oh, it had been foretold. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. Colossians 2, verse 17. Colossians 2, verse 17, referring to the Old Testament prophecies and visions, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5. Again speaking of the Old Testament visions and prophecies, Hebrews 8 verse 5, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. They were all shadows and examples of New Testament truth. Hebrews 9 verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present. Old Testament prophecy and visions but served as figures, foreshadowing spiritual blessings and judgments to come in the last days. The days of vision were the Old Testament days. The last days is the days of the fulfillment. And as the Almighty answers Habakkuk and commands him to record all that is being communicated to him, he says, these visions, Habakkuk, are for an appointed time. These visions are for an appointed time. God had a divinely fixed period of human history in which he spake in those times past unto our fathers by the prophets, as is clearly stated in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. And that is the whole span of Old Testament history. The whole span of Old Testament history, God was speaking unto our fathers by the prophets. By direct voice, by vision, by figure, by type, and so on. And then in the second verse of Hebrews chapter 1, it goes on to say, in these last days, which is the New Testament period, he has spoken unto us by his Son, Christ, the last prophet, yea, not only prophet, but also priest and king. But the appointed time referred to here in Habakkuk 2 and verse 3 corresponds with Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. It was the times or the period when God spoke in divers manners. Now the question may well be asked, well, why, if all these visions and prophecies pointed on to the day of Christ, then why did God prolong that time? For 4 millenniums did that last. 4,000 years. Speaking in visions. All pointing on to one thing. Why prolong it to this degree? When Adam and Eve fell into sin at the very first, the commencement of the human race, immediately did God promise the seed of the woman, who should be the Redeemer? And when Cain was born, Eve believed that this was he. In Genesis 4, in verse 1, she said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. She believed it was he, seed of the woman. Lamech also thought that his son could well have been the promised one. He called him Noah, saying, this same one shall comfort us concerning our work and our toil. But no, none of these were the promised seed. And so the centuries rolled on and on and on. You see, the one who chose to send a Redeemer chose also the time that he was to come. And he fixed an interval between the first promise and the ultimate fulfillment of that promise. He fixed an interval. An appointed time. At the time of Habakkuk, God's true remnant had for some 33 to 34 centuries waited, hoped, and prayed. Somewhere around 3,400 years. And many and varied had been the experiences throughout that long span of human history. Desperate situations had arisen. Fiery trials had been undergone. And even now the day of visions is yet for an appointed time, says the Almighty. Yet for an appointed time. But it was not that God had forgotten his promise. Neither was he unwilling to fulfill it. It was just that the fullness of the time had not yet come. As one has so often said, not only has Almighty God a plan, he also has a timetable. And both the plan and the timetable are immutable. But at the end, it shall speak and not lie, says our verse. Oh, at the end, it shall speak and not lie. All these prophecies, promises, and visions, they all speak and set forth the truth. There is no deception or lying in any of the divers manners in which God was speaking. David in his day, 400 years or more before Habakkuk, he showed signs of weariness in waiting. In Psalm 14 and verse 7, he cries, oh, that the salvation of Israel were to come out of Zion. Oh, that God would fulfill his promise, and that that salvation which he promised even back in Eden, and he'd been talking about it right down through the centuries, oh, that he would fulfill it, and that the Redeemer would come out of Zion. You see, the true spiritual Israel, the remnant of grace, men and women of true faith, were ever looking, waiting, and longing for the promised deliverer. But fear not, says God to the prophet, though you're worried on times, though doubt and anxious fears may fill your hearts, wait for it, wait for it. Hope on, keep trusting, it will surely come. It will not tarry. This is what Habakkuk heard in his tower. Wait for it, Habakkuk. It will surely come. It will not tarry. It will not be a year, yea, it will not be a single hour later than the appointed time. Not a single hour later. I know what is worrying you, Habakkuk, says the Almighty. I have revealed unto you the fact that the Chaldeans are to come upon you. That bitter and hasty nation is to besiege your land. Their armies are, as I have described them, terrible and dreadful, swifter than leopards, fiercer than evening wolves. And they're going to reduce Judah to dust. Such is the truth that we have seen in past weeks. This is what was worrying Habakkuk. But Habakkuk, this does not mean that all the visions and all the prophecies concerning the coming Redeemer, throughout that appointed time, that they have been meaningless, or that I have withdrawn my promise. In anguish, Habakkuk, you have cried out to me, we shall not die. Habakkuk could never bring himself to believe that that would be true. We shall not die, and yet these Chaldeans are coming. You know full well, Habakkuk, that my words and the visions which I have given unto you and to countless numbers back through the generations, you know that they can never fail. And whilst Judah, as a nation, will be carried off and multitudes will perish, yet a tiny remnant of the house of David, of the tribe of Judah, shall be preserved. For out of that line shall Shiloh come. Amidst all the horror and the devastation which has been revealed to you, and which you must communicate to the people, write this up also upon all the tablets in all the public places, and write it in bold letters that I lie not. The day of visions will give place to reality. The appointed time will surely come. And so we see, shining through the awful gloom and woe of the messages of the minor prophets, a ray of light and of eternal hope as it focuses upon Christ, the one promised of old, yea, even from everlasting. Verse 4. Behold his soul which is upright, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. This verse but goes to show yet again that there must be the distinction made between the nation and the spiritual Israel. It's absolutely essential, or otherwise that we make a whole muddle of divine revelation. We must make the distinction between the national and the spiritual Israel. Now, the vast majority of the tribes of Israel were nominal, if not totally apostate. The vast majority of them. It was only a remnant who were men of true faith. And here in verse 4, they are described and contrasted. The nominal descendants of Abraham prided themselves on their ancestry. Now this was so right through their history, from the very beginning. And it continued right through to the bitter end. They prided themselves on their ancestry. Even the few that survived into the New Testament Right up until A.D. 70, the last and final overthrow, they were still priding themselves on their ancestry. To our Lord in his day, about 30 years before the final overthrow, the scribes and the Pharisees said, "We be Abraham's seed. We have never been in bondage to any man." John 8, verse 33. Again, they said, "Abraham is our father. We are heirs of promise." And this had ever been their boast, right back through, as we have so often seen. Particularly was this apparent in the prophecies of Hosea and Amos. They were lifted up, bursting with pride, but not upright, says our verse. Not upright. That is, upright in heart. The Jews, the New Testament makes this abundantly plain, the Jews boasted in their own righteousness. But very few of them knew of the righteousness which is in Christ. Very few. Hence the comparison is often drawn in Scripture. Go back to the Old Testament for a moment. Psalm 73 in verse 1. "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart." Even to such as are of a clean heart. Not these who were going to fall victim to the Chaldeans, but the tiny remnant. Ah, God was good to them. Isaiah 26 and verse 7. "The way of the just is uprightness. Thou most upright dost weigh the path of the just." This refers to Israel. There's two classes there. And God weighs the path of them. He's good to the just. The Lord has ever known them that are his. The Holy Spirit through John in the book of the Revelation twice mentions those who said they were Jews, but in actual fact they were not. Oh, they were descendants of Abraham, but they were not of the true Israel. They claimed all the spiritual benefits. They said they were Jews. The Spirit of God says they're not. Revelation 2, verse 9, and chapter 3, and verse 9. And Paul more fully explains this in Romans 2 and verse 29. "But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God, claiming to be of the seed of Abraham, boasting that Abraham was their father." That didn't mean a thing. God looketh upon the heart. It is not the circumcision of the flesh. That mark which was put upon every descendant of Abraham, that mark in the flesh of circumcision, that only denoted the earthly covenant. That didn't count for anything spiritually. It is the circumcision of the heart when God puts his mark upon a person. You see, it is not natural birth. It is spiritual birth. The fact of being of the line of the patriarchs will never justify any child of Adam. Never. Neither will it bring him into spiritual life. Mortal man, be he Jew or Gentile, is justified by faith and by no other means. Judah as a nation was lifted up with pride, but there was no uprightness in her in the eyes of God. That is, as a nation. But there was the tiny remnant, and their faith and hope was fixed upon the promises which had been made right down through that appointed time, which was not yet, still going on. The appointed time of fulfillment had not arrived. They were still in the appointed time of vision. However, that tiny remnant would wait for it. They knew that it would not tarry a day longer than God's set time. And though such terrible and dreadful days would come upon them, such as soon would be the case, oh, it was imminent, as the Chaldeans were to so viciously attack and overwhelm them, yet we shall not die. That was their firm affirmation. The just within the nation, the just within the nation, living by faith, we shall not die. God had promised it right down through, and they believed it. And that's faith. Here I break off. May God so bless his word that our faith be strengthened by it for his glory. Amen. Hymn number 797. 797. Blessed is the man, O God, that stays himself on thee, who waits for thy salvation, Lord, shall thy salvation see. 797. Him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.